All right, we're going to be in the scriptures once again this week. So if you have a copy, turn to Psalm chapter 4. We're going to have the words up on the screen as well. So we continue this summer series in the Psalms. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever felt the sting of someone's disapproval? Maybe it was a close friend who doubted your motives, a colleague who misunderstood your intentions, maybe someone close to you that just gave you a look that has stuck with you. Here's what I know about us. All of us, each and every one of us, long to be seen, we long to be known, and we long to be understood. We work hard to win the smile of our boss or the affirmation of a parent or the applause of our peers, but what happens when that fades? What happens when those smiles turn to frowns and our efforts aren't recognized and we're misrepresented or judged unfairly, or even worse, what happens when someone actively seeks to undermine our reputation? I don't know about you, but during those times, my mind just keeps going and keeps stirring, and I want to chase approval, and I want to avoid the frowns, and I find it hard to sleep at night as I rehearse what has been said or think about the implications or how I can get back at them. I need you to pray for me. But that's why I found something that pastor and author Tim Keller said so arresting. He said, if I have the smile of God, all other frowns are inconsequential. I wonder how that quote strikes you. If I have the smile of God, all other frowns are inconsequential. That sentence stopped me in my tracks. I came across it at a time when some people I had known and loved and trusted sought to undermine my reputation and spread some lies about me. And all of a sudden, I was faced with the fact that my reputation was no longer in my control. And I grew angry, and I fought it, and I plotted how to get back. But the reason this question or this quote stopped me in my tracks because it begs the question to be answered, do I really believe that? Do I really live as if God's smile means more than anyone else's? I don't know. I wrestle with that. And maybe you do too. Maybe you wonder if it's even possible to sense the smile of God in your life. So let me ask you this question as we get ready to look at Psalm 4. Whose smile are you living for? Whose disapproval keeps you up at night? Whose opinion shapes your identity and your value and your worth? Psalm 4 is David's prayer that was born in response to this kind of attention. He's facing opposition. People are actively undermining him. People are slamming his reputation, maybe even plotting to take him out. And yet, by the end of the psalm, he moves from this deep unrest to this place where he can sleep at night, resting in the sovereignty of God. So how does that happen? We're going to see that he stops listening to the voices that are seeking to shame him, and he attunes himself to the voice that matters more than any other voice. Or another way of putting that, he stops looking at the frowns of everyone around him and dials into the smile of God that is upon him. So this psalm that we're going to look at, Psalm 4, is written by David, the warrior poet, and he models for us a life of what it looks like to live in light of the fact that God really is enough. So we're going to call our study today, When the Smile of God is Enough. And we're going to walk through this psalm together and journey through it, and we're going to see that God's smile means more than anything. And it doesn't mean all our problems go away. It doesn't mean that everything gets fixed. But it does mean that we can experience the one whose kind and grace-filled smile is more consequential than any frown that we could ever experience in this life. So we're going to look at Psalm 4. Let's pray as we get ready to dive in. Our Father in heaven, we know what it's like to feel the sting of disapproval of others. We know what it's like to do all kinds of things to try to earn people's approval and smile, and only to see those smiles fade. Lord, some of us live in the tension of having people who are against us, people who actively seek to undermine us, people who would delight in to see us fail. Would you meet us today in this psalm? Would you help us to understand the experience of David, how he moved from that place of distress to that place of dependence upon you? So use this psalm. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is how the psalm begins, with a superscript. To the choir master, with, I should say, stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Last week we saw in Psalm 3 the superscription that said David was fleeing from his son Absalom. And this may be a continuation of that experience, or it might be another experience, we're not sure. But we do know this is a psalm of King David. And David, you may remember, was the second king in Israel. And he was once described as a man after God's own heart. And he wrote half of the psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. So he was this warrior poet who wrestled deeply with the raw realities of life, put his pen to paper, and we get to experience his experiences as he wrestled with God and found moments of great joy and delight, as well as moments of despair. And this is how he begins the psalm. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Right away, we see David calling out to God, asking him to hear him, to answer him, to address his prayer. And he describes God as the God of my righteousness. What an interesting phrase. Several other translations put it like this: my righteous God, the God who does what is right, or my favorite, the Christian Standard Bible, my God who vindicates me. The God of my righteousness is the God who vindicates me, because this God is the God who loves righteousness and justice. In fact, the scriptures tell us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. He's appealing to God's character, the one who loves righteousness, setting things right, and who loves justice, who loves to see evil addressed. And so this is the God he's calling out to. And he said to him, you have given me relief when I was in distress. I mean, literally that phrase means you have made space for me. So in the past, this is the idea, in the past when I was in distress, you have brought me into a place of freedom. So he's remembering those times in the past when he was in distress and cried out to God and heard God answer his prayers, and he moved into this space where he could breathe, the space of freedom. And so he's calling out to God and say, basically, do it again. I want us to notice, though, that when David was in distress, his first instinct was to turn to God in prayer. It wasn't to go complain to other people, which is my favorite tactic. It wasn't to cuss. It wasn't to spit and kick the dog. It was to turn to God in prayer. And we can learn that. We want David's instinct to become our own instinct, but we only do that as we grow in dependence upon God. There's a wonderful book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller, and he says this. This is so important. He says, if you're not praying, then you're quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. He says, in the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice, but unnecessary. And he says, our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. That's a little bit too convicting for me, because I do tend to trust in my gifts and my talents. And prayer, it does seem nice, but is it really necessary? David felt it was necessary, and that's because David felt his desperate dependence upon God. Someone once said, prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. We do believe that we have what it takes to face the day. We hope God is cheering us on, but do we really need to talk to him about our problems? Do we really need to ask him to come in and to give us strength and address us and keep us from our worst tendencies? See, my friends, part of the reason we struggle with prayer is because We can't be honest to God. We think we have to be flowery in our words. We think we have to be eloquent, and we don't want to bring our messy hearts before God because it shows us how desperately dependent we are. But that's just the thing. When we understand our messiness and our desperation for God and His grace, that's when prayer becomes real. You see, prayer is not performance, but it's a lived or maybe an enacted dependence upon God. And what's interesting is when you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus was always praying. And the reason He was always praying was because He was the most dependent person who has ever lived. He needed to move away from the crowds, not because He couldn't stand them, but because He needed strength. He needed God to work. He needed to cry out in dependence upon God. And so David begins that prayer, crying out for desperation. And he says in verse 2, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" He goes from addressing God in prayer to having this imaginary conversation with his adversaries. That word, my honor, when he says, "How long shall my honor be turned to shame?" That word honor is that Hebrew word that means glory or dignity or reputation. We saw in Psalm chapter 2, how he cries out and he says, God, actually it's Psalm 3, I'm sorry. He says, "God, you are my glory." Meaning he had had his glory and his reputation stripped from him, and now God is his glory. But here I think he's talking about his reputation that he has before other people. And this is where I found a quote by Scott Sauls, another pastor. And this quote came into my life around that same time as that previous instance I mentioned. He says, "Our character must matter to us more than our reputation. Our reputation is what other people believe about us, and we actually have very little control over that. Very little control. But our character we can control." And when I realized that, and I came through this point in my life where I wanted to lash out, you know, I didn't hear the audible voice of Jesus, but I heard him speaking to my soul. He's like, "I know what it's like to be slandered and have my reputation dragged through the mud. I need you to trust me through this season of life." You see, our Lord Jesus was lied about and slandered. He was accused of being demon-possessed, a drunkard and a glutton, a blasphemer and a bastard. And even today, most people think so little of him that they simply use his beautiful name as a cuss word. Jesus knows what it's like to have his reputation dashed by others. And so David says, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah." He's addressing these men. "How long will you turn my honor into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" And that word Selah, as we mentioned last week, is probably a musical indication for a pause. And whenever we read that in the Psalms, it's good for us to stop and reflect on what was just said. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Doesn't that describe our world? In fact, Thomas Brooks once made reference to John Chrysostom. He was this church father in the 4th century. And he said, Chrysostom once said that if he were the fittest in the world to preach a sermon to the whole world gathered together in one congregation and had some high mountain for his pulpit and were furnished with a voice of brass, a voice as loud as the trumpets of the archangels, that the whole world might hear him, he would choose to preach upon no other text than that in the Psalms. O mortal men, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? By nature, we speak lies easily, don't we? It's easy to shade the truth. It's easy to not tell the whole story, especially when our reputation is at stake, right? But when we do that, we're living against God's design for us. There's a time in the Gospels when Jesus is going off on the religious leaders of his day, and this is what he said to them. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." How would you like Jesus to say that to you? Especially if you're a respectable leader, religious leader of your nation. But he says, "You are of the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus wasn't quoting Psalm 3, but he was basically saying to them, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? That was the currency they loved, especially when it came to the person of Jesus. And of course, you remember the time when Jesus stood before Pilate and answered him and said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? The very incarnation of truth was standing before him, telling him that he was born to give testimony to the truth. And Pilate was so cynical, so used to dealing in lies, he just said, what is the truth? Back to Psalm 4, verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. That phrase, the Lord has set apart, highlights for us the fact that God has made a distinction in choosing, calling, and claiming a people for himself. Not because of merit, but because of God's covenant grace and God's missionary purposes in the world. I gotta let that play out. God has called them to serve him, to be his people, to be a light to the world. All the way back to Deuteronomy, when Moses, can you fast forward that? I'm losing my connection for some reason. For you are a people, I'm sorry, let me get my composure back. When Moses was standing with his people, right when they're about to enter the promised land, he rehearses the great deeds that God had done for them. And one of the things he said to them was this, for you are a holy people. That means you have been set apart. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of this earth to be his people, his treasure possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you are more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When he tells them that, when David writes in Psalm 3 that God has set apart the godly for himself, he's rehearsing the story of Israel and how God has called them to be his people. I'm reminded of what the New Testament says about Jesus, describing him as our great God and Savior, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God calls and he equips and he commissions us to live beautiful lives and to do good works and to be his mouthpiece, and especially in the New Testament era, to tell folks about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 4, David says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. He's still speaking to his imaginary adversaries, and he says, know this, and know that he hears me when I'm praying. Here's the confident logic of Psalm 3, if we can put it like this. By grace, I belong to God. God has committed himself to me, and he sees me. Therefore, he hears my prayers. My friends, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God sees you, and that God does hear your prayers, and he will answer them according to his will in due time. You are seen, you are loved, you are valued. He has called you to himself, and his smile rests over you by grace because of what Christ has done for you. David says in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. The question becomes for us, who is he talking to here? Is he continuing his imaginary conversation with his adversaries as he writes this poem? Or is he speaking to someone else, namely to himself? I actually think he's turned and he's talking to himself right now. People are trashing his reputation. He's maybe being hunted. And so he turns to himself and says, be angry, but do not sin. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Many of us think it's wrong to be angry. Sometimes we're like, well, that's not very Christ-like, is it? Well, actually, if you read the Gospels, you see Jesus getting angry, especially at the religious leaders who are oppressing others. You see Jesus flipping tables in the temple in anger. So Jesus was good and angry sometimes, but Jesus never sinned. In fact, this verse is quoted for us in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul as he wrote to his friends living in Ephesus. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And then he puts an application to it. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I mean, if there is anyone who could have responded in righteous anger and just go to town on everyone, it was Jesus. But he didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten, which he could have. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. My friends, that's what we need to do more. I'm not saying it's not right to stand up and address issues, especially when words are being spoken against you. There's a righteous way of doing that. But there's also an unrighteous way of doing that. And we need to make sure we're entrusting ourselves and our reputation to God when we speak. So David is doing that. He says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Think about that, he says. My friends, I want you to think of prayer as processing your thoughts before the Lord who loves you and who cares for you. If you think about prayer as perfect poetry or as flowery language, you're going to give up really fast. But if you can make the shift and think about just processing your life, but before God, I mean, we're always thinking about our lives, aren't we? What would it look like if we were to invite God into that? And especially when we're lying on our beds. He goes here and says next, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. If David is lying on his bed, praying, how does he offer sacrifices? I want to make a suggestion that probably what he's thinking about here is prayer as sacrifice, or maybe worship as sacrifice. For example, in Psalm 141, the psalmist cries out, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Here he's using the temple language and applies it to his prayers. Again, in Psalm 63, the psalmist writes, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed. He's talking about lying down and feasting, as in eating delectable chocolate, you know, stuff that's not good for you. He says, fat and rich food. but he's remembering God. He's, in a sense, feasting upon his relationship with God. He says, I'll meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. What if before you go to sleep, you were to process the day before the Lord? Look back and say, where did I sense God's presence with me? How have I walked in fellowship with Him? How have I screwed up? How have I said bad things or wrong things or messed that situation up? And just process that before the Lord. And let that be a sacrifice that you offer as you go to bed each night. He moves on and says in verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now, you will notice in my translation, it puts that whole sentence in quotation marks. In other words, there's one thought here. Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. In the Hebrew language, there are no quotation marks. And so it's an interpretive guess. I think, like the New American Standard Bible, that it should be broken up. Many are saying, who will show us any good? In other words, they're dogging on David and saying, who's going to be good to you? And his answer is, lift up the light of your countenance, O Lord. Who's my good? Who's the one who's going to show me good? It's God himself. And of course, he's echoing the Levitical blessing that was given to the people of Israel. It's found in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. David's remembering that the Lord is the one who blesses him. The Lord is the one who lifts up the light of his countenance upon him. The Lord is the one who smiles upon him. And so when people are saying, who's going to show you any good? He's remembering God. And if we see how the psalm points us to Jesus, we can say Jesus is the good that we all long for. In fact, when the world is asking us, who will show us any good? Jesus is God's answer. The scriptures tell us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. David lived hundreds of years before Jesus arrived. He knew that God had promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and rule the world in righteousness, but he didn't know the name of Jesus. But he was still trusting in the God who would show good to him. And of course, that's perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not famine, not other people's disapproval, not their slander, not their seeking to destroy us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that leads to joy, doesn't it? That's where David finds himself in verse 7. He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. Of course, in the ancient world, especially in the land of Israel, when grain and wine abounded, that was signs of God's covenant blessings upon the nation. And he's not saying that those are bad. I mean, grain and wine are good things. But he's like, there's something even better. God himself has put more joy in my heart than anything this world can offer. Psalm 16, David writes, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Not just some smidgens of joy or some experiences of joy. Fullness of joy. I think Jesus echoes this when he says in the New Testament, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And God's presence is fullness of joy, and Jesus puts his joy into us, and he desires it to be full. That doesn't mean that we go around with a Pollyanna approach to life. We don't admit that things are bad when they're really bad, but it does mean even in the midst of the distress, when we lay hold of who God is for us in Christ, that joy begins to seep into the depths of our being. I think this is what Peter was talking about when he wrote his friends who were fleeing persecution, these words. Speaking of Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. An inexpressible and glorious joy. He's heaping these words together to try to describe something that's indescribable. And he says, you're receiving this, even in the midst of persecution. You're getting foretastes of it right now. That's why I love this quote by C.S. Lewis when he said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Many people think that heaven's going to be kind of dull and boring, especially after a little while. But can you imagine a world where every moment the joy increases a thousandfold, when there's no end to it, when every day gets better than the day that came before it, when you think you're going to explode because there's so much joy filling your heart, only to find out that you have a greater capacity to experience the next moment? In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures evermore. The joy of Jesus is going to fill us and consume us, and it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. David ends his psalm, not in distress, but in peace. Listen to what he says. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He doesn't lie down in peace because he's scheming. He doesn't lie down in peace because he thinks he has a way to counter the accusations coming against him. He lies down in peace because God and God alone makes him to dwell in safety. I just hear the echoes of Jesus when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." I mean, what if my friend Ron here just stood up and said, "Hey, everyone, y'all believe in God? That's great, but I want you to believe in me as well." I mean, we'd just be like, "Okay, Ron, let's go get some cupcakes over here, get you something to drink, get him some more coffee. You missed it this morning." But Jesus says stuff like this all the time. "Believe in God, believe also in me. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." My friends, when you're in distress, you need to recall the gospel of the Prince of Peace, who is the lifter of your head, who takes your gaze off of everything that's going wrong in life and in your world, and says to you, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Why? Jesus doesn't promise to fix it right now, but he does promise to bring healing to this world. And his kingdom will be the renewal of all things. Everything will be set to right, and there will be joy, joy, joy. So that's why Jesus can say, "Trust in me. I'm giving you my peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled. There's a million things to trouble your heart, but look at me. Look at my smile. I've got you. It's going to be okay in the end." So when we look at this psalm, we need to ultimately see how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was the one who was always calling upon God to hear his prayers because he was the most dependent person who ever lived. And we may, by God's grace, be godly, but Jesus was godly by nature. And the Lord set him apart as the truly anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the one who was truly able to be angry and to never sin. And he meditated on the Word of God both day and upon his bed at night. And the Lord answered every single one of his cries in distress, except for one, when Christ hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was met by a deafening silence. See, when Jesus took the sins of the world upon his broad shoulders, all the ways that we love vain words and seek after lies, he offered himself as the only right sacrifice, even as he trusted in the Lord. And the smile of God, which had been over his entire life, was taken from him. And he experienced the consequential frown of God that was added to all the other frowns of humanity as humanity heaped scorn and shame upon him. Jesus experienced the consequential frown of God when he offered himself as the sin bearer. So my friends, you and I could always experience the smile of God upon us. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, passed through the sleep of death, rose again in safety, and is now seated at the right hand of God in glory and in joy. And he now grants peace to people like us. And his grace has brought us safe this far. And his grace will lead us home to his eternal kingdom. So what if we ignore the message of Psalm 4? We'll constantly feel inadequate because we'll be chasing after the approval of others and trying to desperately avoid their frowns. We'll struggle to find deep rest because we're always on edge. And we'll burn out because we'll never be able to be enough, not for everybody. But what if we embrace this message of Psalm 4? We'll root our identity in God's grace, not our performance. We'll experience a deep joy as we actively trust in the Lord. We'll find deep soul rest, even in the midst of unresolved tensions. And we'll become a non-anxious presence as we trust deep in our bones that God's smile is enough. So Mercy Hill Church, may you remember that the Lord has set you apart as His beloved, and He hears you when you pray. May the Lord answer your call when you're in distress and be gracious to you as He draws you near. May you remember that the frown of God fell upon Jesus on the cross so that the smile of God might rest on you forever and ever. And may His smile, given through Christ, be enough to quiet your soul and drown out all other frowns.